We're going to finish up, actually, our Thriving Exiles series. I will stand like this. We're going to finish up our series on 1 Peter. We're actually on the last chapter now. We're going chapter by chapter. Week one, we talked about how it was time to go get involved and be active in our faith. Week two, we looked at how we as believers, we are special, we are precious, we are unique. Peculiar is the old word. Week three, we looked on how we can give a reason for the hope that we have. And last week, we looked at how time will be coming up soon, so let's live for the glorious tomorrow. And all that is couched in the context of suffering. This will work. This will work. As we've been saying this week, this letter was written to a people that were out. They were exiles. They were not. It was sent to the diaspora, the folks, the Jewish believers who were no longer in the promised land. Everything is going wrong. Who are no longer in the promised land. They had been scattered throughout the entire world. But it's not just those Jewish diaspora. It was the Christian believers who had been scattered across the Roman Empire and were also living as exiles in this world. We belong to another world. We belong to another kingdom. And here we are living as exiles in this world. And it was telling them how to thrive in a world that doesn't understand them, in a world that is foreign to them, and in a world that is not their home, and in a world that very frequently is against and persecuting them. He's telling these exiles how they can thrive. So we're going to finish up. This is Peter's closing remarks. And we're going to talk about going lion hunting. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. So Peter finishes his letter this way. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon and who is likewise chosen sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's just comment about these final greetings, just kind of the addendum at the end of the letter. He talks about Silvanus. It must have been someone nearby him. It was common at this time to dictate letters, so Peter probably didn't actually handwrite this. He dictated it to Silvanus, and Silvanus wrote it down, and then Peter probably, quite possibly, wrote this last part, this last paragraph himself. She who is at Babylon is likely a code reference to a church. She who is at Babylon is referring to a church in a city. Now, there's debate on whether this is actually the church in Babylon, the city, or it might be code for a church that is under persecution in a wicked city. And so they don't quite want to mention that. We have like how when we have. Missionaries. We've had missionaries here before who work in parts of the world where we cannot advertise their name and where they work because it's too dangerous for them. I don't know if you remember when they came, but we've had that before. And it might be that similar situation here where Peter is saying, there's a church in this city that is a wicked city, but they send their greetings to you to encourage you. And it mentions Mark. And probably he mentions Mark as his son, probably not his actual son, but a someone who is like a son to him. Mark most likely is one of Peter's disciples and probably is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Hey, the Gospel of Mark appears to be written from Peter's perspective. And so chances are that Peter told Mark the stories and Mark wrote them down. So that's the ending of that. We're going to get to the lions in a little bit, but we're going to work our way there. First, Peter teaches us this. He starts with the elders, and he says, lead by example. Peter's first comments in this chapter address leaders. And so I want to take a look at a few things here. First, there is an assumption in the Bible of a leadership structure in the church. It's just kind of presumed. It mentions elders and deacons and stuff. Throughout history, different organizations and church structures have taken place, and they try to interpret, like, are elders and deacons separate or the same thing, and do they have hierarchy over each other? Can I say I kind of don't care how all that works out. I do know that the church needs structure. A church needs leadership. Otherwise, you have an anarchy group. I don't know if you've ever tried to do anything as a group when no one actually takes charge. Maybe you've had a group of 20 people and you spend an entire night deciding where to eat. I don't know if you've done that before. Groups need leadership, even just at a basic, let's do this level. And some have said that churches don't need leadership, and others said that Bible mandates a certain structure. But what we see mainly is that we see in Scripture a requirement of leadership, but there's no mandate on how that structure will work. There ought to be leaders, and so here he talks about some of the qualities of good church leadership. He said, leaders shepherd the flock. This is an image, a picture of a shepherd. We don't have a lot of them around here. But what this picture pictures is an involved, participating leader. A shepherd has to be with the flock and involved and take care and be a part of it. He's saying, leaders, you don't sit in your tower and like issue proclamations for everyone to follow. Be involved. They oversee the work and the care and the growth of the flock. He said leaders should work willingly. They should not be leading out of a sense of obligation. If you are driven to lead because you have to, that's not the ideal leadership for the church. It should be because you actually want to. He said leaders work eagerly. He recommends leaders work eagerly. They work because they're excited to. Now, we all know this. We all know the truth about this. No work is exciting all the time. Anytime you have a job or a position or a role, it is not exciting every moment. There are moments where you could have the greatest job in the world. You could be like a roller coaster inspector, and you would wake up one day and be like, I don't want to ride roller coasters today. There was a job, the Australia Tourism Board at one time was advertising the world's greatest job. Your job was to go live on a tropical island and blog about it for the tourism board so that other people would come and visit this tropical island. That's your job. You want to go live on a tropical island and surf and sit on, and build sandcastles and do stuff all the time? Apparently, a guy got the job. After a couple years, he hated it. I don't want to go sit on this perfect, beautiful tropical beach. I don't know what it is about work. It's never always exciting. But Peter says that leaders should work eagerly. They should work because they are excited to. It won't be every day, but they should work because they're excited to. And then he offers this caution. It should not be in it for the money. Don't go into church leadership for the money. Number one, because it's the wrong motivation. Number two, there's not a lot of money there. I don't recommend doing that. Unfortunately, sometimes we get caught up in this because there are rare occasions. There are a few handful of church leaders where there is a lot of money at play. And honestly, it causes problems. It causes issues. See, church leaders should not all be in it for the money. Paul makes it clear that they are worth the money. He said he tells the church in Corinth, pay your leaders. Don't muzzle the oxen while he's treading the grain. You know, they are worth the money, but they should not be in it for the money. Money is not the goal. Ministry is. So, if you are looking for a church leader, perhaps we should seek a church leader that will work for free and then pay them well. Leaders lead the charge. I'm going to pass over that real quick because it sounds kind of self-serving. You know, that the previous point kind of sounds self-serving. Hey, look, I'm doing awesome. Give me money. But that's not the point. Sorry. Leaders lead the charge. Peter says they're not to domineer over the church. No iron fist, but leading by example. They are to set the pace. The Apostle Paul said this. He says, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. He's not saying, you all need to do this. Oh, I'm going to beat you up. He says, do what I'm doing. Follow me as I follow the example of Christ. Now, this teaching on elders is great, actually, for everyone, whether you're in leadership position or not. First of all, if you are in a leadership position of any kind in the church, this is a good self-evaluation. How do I lead? How do I go about doing it? For those not in leadership positions, this helps us evaluate other leaders. If you see a leader that's in it just for the money, don't follow them. If you find a domineering leader, they're not a good leader. If you see a leader who won't do what they ask others to do, they are not a good leader. Depending on the situation that you're in, you either work to help the leader improve, you either help change the situation, or there are cases where I would say that it's probably okay to leave the leader because they're not leading well. I'm going to skip over that point because it kind of sounds like everyone should abandon me. So we're going to skip over that. Move on. The next instruction for every single person is for every single person who is a part of the church. He instructs us to live in humility. He says this for everyone else. Likewise, you who are younger or in a position under the elders, that younger is actually a reference positionally, not to age-wise. So you who are under the authority of the leaders, be subject to the leaders. And then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with all humility toward others, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm going to focus on this one. God resists the proud. This is honestly a scary phrase, that God would resist me, that God would set himself against me, and I would find a place, myself in a place where God is fighting me. So I looked up the words. Does God actually resist? What does that mean? When I looked it up and studied it in the Greek words that Peter wrote, that Peter had Silvanus write, what does that mean that God resists the proud? And this is what it means. Alan, can you come up here? Come up and stand here. Here. This is what those Greek words mean. Now, Alan, I want you to stand right up here. Okay? I know this will work because I've tried doing this before. Okay? Now, don't move. Okay, I want you to not move. Okay, now I know this from past experience. This is a failing endeavor for me. If I try to move him, it's not going to work. He is, if he chooses to resist me, I'm done. It just doesn't work. Just look at that. I can't do it. I can't do it. That is literally what the resist word means. That God pushes back against this. God resists the proud. Thanks. I think I'm a little bit sore, and I think I've made my point. God resists the proud. He pushes back against this, and this is a bad place to be in. That when I go to, in my life, as I'm going through my life, God is pushing back and away. Most of the definition of that word is what I just showed you, that he is resisting and pushing my efforts. The other definition is of more of like a military sentry guard standing at the doorway with a sword in his hand. Come at me, bro. You know, and he's not gonna He's going to resist any attempts to go in. This is a scary place to be in, that somehow I can position my life, that everything that I would do, God resists me. We don't like to say that very often, because we like to say that God is love and he loves everything, that, and you're all awesome and happy and God loves you all. But very clearly, there are things that we can do in our lives. God resists the proud. He pushes against them. In fact, in Proverbs. In Proverbs, pride is listed as one of the seven things that God hates. He actually hates this. This is not a place what I want to be in. And what's even scarier is the context of this teaching. He says, verse 5 here, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to others. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The context of this pride is in relation to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's in our relationships with one another. Not that I just have pride and I'm throwing up my own self-worth against God. But when I have pride in relationships to each other, to one another, God resists me. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we are proud in relations to one another, when we are not humble with one another, if I don't live in humility with the church family, God resists me. But if that's scary, the contrast to it is great. God gives grace to the humble. Humility is the opposite of pride. It is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. C.S. Lewis compared it to a guy who built a house. I build a house and my buddy builds a house. The humble man is not the one who says, "Oh, my house is terrible." The humble man is one who can say, "Look how great these houses are." No, it's not that I look down on myself. It's that I look to myself less. I care less about myself. I pay attention to the people around me and look at the folks around me. Humility is the opposite to pride. And giving grace is the opposite reaction to resisting. Instead of Alan pushing against me, I imagine him pushing for me. We played a game that I'm surprised did not injure anybody at camp. There's a giant ball. You got to get a giant ball across the lake. We were playing at a beach in a lake, across the water to the other side. And basically, it's all these people running and pushing and shoving each other. And one of the best, it was impossible to get to score any goals. It just didn't work because there's people everywhere. You try to throw it and someone intercepts it and it just doesn't work. One of the best strategies people came up with is you get someone to grab the ball and hold on as tight as they can. And then you get every single other person on your team to push them. And you just shove them right through everything. And if Alan resisting me is resistance, I wonder possibly, could God be doing the other thing with my life and help push me through the resistances that I face and help clear out stuff that's in my way and give grace to my life? Maybe things maybe forgiveness comes a little quicker and easier. Maybe we find the path in life smoother. Instead of God standing against me, he's walking along with me. It's a wonderful place to be. A church family full of humble, loving people walking in the grace of God. But there's one more player involved we haven't mentioned yet. In fact, we haven't mentioned yet this entire letter that Peter wrote. See, we do have an enemy. And here Peter describes him as a roaring lion in this chapter. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Before we talk about this lion, I want to mention there's a quick verse that everyone loves here at the end of 1 Peter. Says, "Cast all your cares on God because he cares for you." It's well known, but can I point out something? This is kind of unique in religious systems. Most other religions in the world, the God doesn't care. Either he's absent, the God is absent and doesn't really know, just some sort of mysterious force, or that you have to earn God, their God's care. But here, we can cast our cares on God because God honestly really does care for you. Just a side note, let you know. Then Peter mentions our enemy, this roaring lion. Now, lions are not something to mess with. I think we all know that, but let me tell you about a story called the Tsavo Man-Eaters, about the Tsavo Man-Eaters. In 1898, two African maneless lions, these are male lions just without a mane, sometimes that happens. Two African maneless lions, they terrorized a construction crew in the Tsavo region of Kenya. This crew was there to build a railroad from the eastern shore of Uganda in eastern Africa all the way through into the heart of Africa in the late 1800s, 1898. And they had to build a bridge across the River Tsavo, and this whole region was named for this river. And they were working there on the Tsavo River. And in fact, this story is a true story. It became the basis of a book that I'm currently reading called The Man-Eaters of Tsavo and of the movie called The Ghost in the Darkness, in case you've ever seen that. While this crew was working on this railroad bridge, people began to disappear. It just started in the night. A guy would be gone. The man in charge of the bridge project, a guy by the name of Colonel John Patterson, heard rumors. They were saying it was lions that were taking these guys, but he didn't believe it. But eventually, you couldn't deny it. They went to this guy's bed. He was gone. And they saw the lion tracks around the bed. At this time, there were very few. It was hard to get materials out there, so no one had any like metal buildings. They were all living in tents out there. Eventually, they learned that two lions were stalking this construction crew. And the lions waged about a 9-month reign of terror on this crew. The crew would light fires at night. They would construct their tents. They would build these giant thorn fences with thorn bushes, these giant fences around the camp, super thick, super tall, and they would fill the inside of their fenced-off zone with fires just to keep the animals away so that they won't jump the fence, they won't crawl through the thorns, and the fire will scare them away. But still, the lions would come and take people from the tents. Their stories, they would jump the thorn bushes, race through the fires, sneak under the tents, grab people, and drag them back through the bushes. The story is intense. One time, even dragging a man from his bed inside the hospital tent. There were several close calls. There was a man where the lion reached in and grabbed him and took his mattress and left him. Oops. There was one where the lion got a bag of rice and took off instead of the guy. And these guys called themselves lucky. And it took several months of people being killed, some being eaten, and they could not catch these lions. The surrounding area was full of these short thorn bushes, and they just could not track these lions down. They could not catch them. They set traps. They set up a box car. And on one end was the bait, and on the other end is where they had the lion. You know what they used for the bait? They used two of the workers and gave them a couple guns. And they said, you sit on this. Don't worry, there's bars, and they won't get past them. You guys sit here all night, and when the lion comes to eat you, we'll trap him in there, and then you shoot him. Well, you know what happened? The lion came to eat them, jumped in there. The trap worked. The lion was trapped. But these guys are too terrified. They can't do anything. They were too scared to shoot. Finally, after a while, they collected their wits and started shooting at the lion, but they're still too scared and missed him. They missed this thing. They said it was this thing is they're in close. They could have literally put the barrel on the lion and shot the gun, but they missed the thing. The lion did get wounded, but in their shooting, they actually broke the hinge to the door, and the lion got out. They could not do this. They kept doing these traps. Eventually, nothing worked, and people kept dying. Eventually, on December 1st of the year, after eight months of this, most of the workers left by train. They staged a revolt. They came up and said, "We're not doing this anymore." And on December 1st, they got on the train and left. too scared to work. Finally, 8 days later, on December 9th, the first lion was killed. Colonel Patterson shot it twice and found it lying at the foot of a shooting platform in the morning. He had constructed a platform and was up there all night long and finally found it at the foot of the platform because he had left some bait. There was a donkey that the lion had killed earlier. He had left some bait, and he had shot this lion because it was stalking him and not the bait. So he shot it twice and got it in the morning. It was over nine feet long, and it took 8 men to carry away. Big lion. The second lion was killed 20 days later. A few nights after they got the first one, the second lion attacked 2 goats. So Patterson thought, oh, goats, okay, we'll use goats then. So he put 3 more goats as bait, and he tied them to half a railroad tie, about a 250-pound block of wood, so to keep the goats there. And well, they learned to tie down the bait because the lions would just run and grab it and go. So this was to keep him there. So the lion came in. It did come. It killed one of the goats and then dragged the entire railroad tie. It still, because it was still attached to the goat, dragged it off into the bushes. And as he was doing that, Patterson's shots missed. The next morning, the group followed the trail and found the lion. So they built another, and found the lion, but the lion ran off in the morning. They built another wooden platform, and when the lion came that night, Patterson wounded it with 2 shots. Then it was gone for 10 days, and so they had thought it had died of its wounds. Then the lion returned and made an unsuccessful attack on a worker sleeping in a tree. It actually went up in the tree to try to get him. That night, Patterson went up into the same tree in ambush, and when the lion returned, he shot it twice more. In the morning, they followed the blood trail and found the lion, which charged at them. He killed it with 2 more shots. And it would not stop coming. From his account, he says it died gnawing on a branch because it was trying to chew its way through the branch to get to him. The second lion took at least 6 confirmed hits plus several other nicks and scratches before it was finally gone. Accounts differ wildly. From Patterson's high estimate of 135 people killed to the railroad company's official count of 28. The 135 is probably certainly high. There were probably many people earlier who just took off and left, and so they counted them as dead. Some scientific analysis years later of the lion's corpses estimated that between the two of them, they probably ate about 35 people. Either way, these lions terrified and destroyed many lives. And Peter calls our enemy a roaring lion. Lions are not to be messed with. And then he says this. He says, your enemy goes around like a roaring lion. And he tells us to stand against the lion. For the third time in this letter, Peter tells us to be sober-minded. The first time was talking about suffering and salvation. Be sober-minded about the persecution that's coming because of the salvation that we have. The second time was about the suffering that we have. Be sober-minded about the suffering that we're in because of the end is near, because the end is coming. This third time, he says, he's talking about the suffering that we are in that is due to the enemy. So let's be sober-minded and be honest about this enemy. We have an enemy. And he says that it's roaming about, roaring like a lion. So let's be sober-minded about this enemy. Not too much concern, but not too little either. I watched Jaws when I was little. I was too little to watch Jaws, but I watched it. I know I was too little to watch Jaws because for the longest time afterwards, I had a hard time taking a bath because I was convinced a shark would come up out of the drain and eat me. I was sure. I knew it would happen. I knew, and I don't know if you've ever seen a kid take a bath all the way at the back of the bathtub. Because I was getting as far away from that drain as I could, and the sharks that would jump out and eat me. That is too much concern for sharks. You don't need to be that worried about sharks. They're not going to jump out of the drains and eat you. But if I was wearing a meat suit swimming in the ocean, that is too little concern. I should pay more attention to sharks than that. My dad was a reserve deputy when we lived in Custer, South Dakota in the Black Hills. So he got to hear a lot of stories about the crazy tourists and their animal interactions. And one of the best ones was there was a tourist driving through Wind Cave National Park, which was has one of the larger bison herds in the country, wild bison herds in the country. And he saw a buffalo, a gorgeous big bull buffalo sitting down on the grass over there. And he was taking pictures of the buffalo like tourists do. And they tell you, if you've been to these places like Yellowstone or Custer State Park or Wind Cave, you know, don't get out of your car, right? So this guy gets out of his car and is taking pictures with the buffalo. He decides he wants a picture of a buffalo standing up. The smart thing to do is to get in your car and drive around until you find one. What he does is he takes his camera and walks out into the field and kicks it. Yeah, the report is that he barely survived. He did make it, but the buffalo returned the favor. That is not nearly enough concern for a wild animal. You need to be more careful than that. And so when it comes to dealing with this enemy, if we're going to be sober-minded, we don't need to be terrified of sharks coming out of a drain, and we don't need to be going around kicking bison. Between the two of them. Be sober-minded about this. Pay attention to the enemy, but don't be overwhelmed. Again, the Christian author C.S. Lewis says that there are two errors that Christians often make in dealing with the devil. One is to pretend that he doesn't exist. And the other one is to see him around everywhere. Let's be sober-minded about who he is. So let's take a look at our enemy. How does this enemy behave? Well, here he is called a roaring lion. And I've heard a lion yawn. Now, we were visiting a zoo in Des Moines called the Blank Park Zoo. We were kind of disappointed at it, honestly, but we were walking around looking at the animals they had, and they had a lion. They had the Mufasa-style lion, you know, big lion, giant mane, looks real pretty. And we said, oh, look at the lion. We spent some time looking at the lion. And then we walked around. We were about halfway across. The lion was on one end. We're about halfway across the zoo. And you hear this, whoa, whoa. And it is loud. It is loud. And that was just the lion yawning. It's loud enough that it overwhelmed everything else that was in the zoo. That was all you heard. Whoa. And we know that it wasn't a full-throated roar. In fact, I looked it up. A full male lion roar is up to 114 decibels and can be heard 5 miles away.
Wow.
It's a big cat. And I have heard from, I actually talked to a person who actually has gone on a lion hunt and heard the lions roaring at nighttime, that it is one of the most terrifying things that you can hear in the wild. And so here we are, our enemy is described as a roaring lion. The devil is making a lot of terrifying noise and on the prowl. By the way, this is just a picture. In fact, Hebrews 11:10 references God as a lion roaring in front of his army. So it's not that devil is lion and Jesus is lamb and stuff. It's just a picture for us to show the intimidation and the danger of the enemy that we face. Now here he is. The roar is for two things. It's to intimidate and scare the prey. And it's to show that, watch out, danger is coming. Our enemy doesn't always act like that. We look around the scripture and it says that he also masquerades as an angel of light and he lies and deceives. In fact, Jesus says that is his native tongue. That is what he does. He is a liar and that's all he says is lies. He comes pretending to be a friend or a truth, and he prefers subtle, I am sure. I am convinced the devil prefers subtle, but will use terror if it suits him. Either way, his goal is the same. Peter says he is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His goal is the same. The enemy seeks to devour you. The devil doesn't just want to make you uncomfortable. He doesn't just want to scare you. He doesn't just want to make people's head spin and spew green thing out of their mouths. He is out to devour you, to demolish and destroy your souls. He's like the man-eaters of the Tsavo, out to eat you up, and Satan is not done until you are doomed. So this is a dangerous enemy. So how do we deal with this lion? Because Peter tells us to stand against him. How do we deal with this enemy, with this lion? First is to submit to God. I love in the book of James, it has probably my greatest summary of what the church world calls spiritual warfare. It has the greatest summary in the letter that the Apostle James wrote. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what it is. Step one is to submit to God. The first step is clear. To defeat the enemy, we need to submit to God because we are not strong enough to fight the devil on our own. We can't do it. He is too strong. He's been around too long. He knows all the tricks. We cannot fight the devil on our own. It requires God's strength and God's authority. It does not require holy water, crucifixes, and special prayers. It requires submission to God. First, we submit ourselves to God. I heard a story anecdotally. I was not able to track it down to find out if it was true. I heard it years ago. But it goes like this, that there was a church youth group that was having what they call a lock-in at a YMCA. So they locked all the kids in the YMCA all night and they were going to party. And there at a lock-in at a YMCA, they had a demonic possession moment. One of those really fun, woo, like screaming and spitting and like a roaring lion moment. They had a roaring lion moment right there, and they didn't know what to do. People are trying to pray, and nothing seems to work. They didn't know what to do. And so they called their spiritual pastor buddy friend. You know, hey, you're pretty tight with God, right? Why don't you come and deal with this? So they come in. They unlock the doors and let this guy in. And he comes in and walks into it. It was by the pool area, and he comes in by the pool area here. And as soon as he walks into the room, this demon-possessed person who had been thrashing and raining and just causing havoc sits up straight and pays rapt attention to him. And he walks up and he says, "You're done here, get out." And that was about it. And he left. And the demon was gone and he said, "Okay, cool," and he went back to bed. See, the first thing, and he did explain why. Why in the world did this happen? Why could you do it and not us? And he basically said, because I've spent more time with the Lord. I've spent more time with God about this. I've been closer to him. At first, it requires submission to God. It is not this man who came in, but the presence of God that he brought with him. The second step that James mentions is the same as what Peter says, to resist the devil. Isn't it funny, if we are proud, God resists us, but he tells us to resist the devil, to stand against the devil. God tells us in his word to resist the devil and to flee temptation, and how often do we get that backwards? We try to resist temptation and we flee the devil. Oh no, this is scary, and so we run away from the demonic moment or from what we think is of the devil, and so we run away. Instead of resisting, we run away. And then when the moment comes for temptation, when we ought to be running away from temptation, we try to resist it. No, it's okay. It's okay. And that doesn't work. You know that doesn't work to resist temptation, because you've said this before. It's all right, I'll only have one cookie. That's trying to resist temptation. That doesn't work. You need to run away. Run away from the cookies. Leave them all behind. Whenever temptation comes, you need to run away. We flee temptation and we resist the devil. We stand against the devil. Stand firm against his work and his lies and his plan. Peter says it this way, stand firm in your faith. That means we stand trusting the might of God and not our own. We stand firm in who God is and what he has done. We stand firm in his work for us and that we are his children. This means we trust God's might and not our own. The lion hunter stands in front of the lion, not in the faith of their own ability, but in the faith of their weapon. Right? You got a lion charging at you, and you have the brave man with the gun staring it down as the lion is charging. Take that gun away from that brave man. You don't stand against a lion in the faith of your own ability. I'll tackle it. You know, that is foolishness. But when you have something you can trust in your weapon, you can stand against that lion. When we stand against the devil, we don't stand in our own might. To do so is to court disaster, but we stand in our faith in God, that God is stronger and God is tougher This is the truth about God and the devil. We get it mixed up in our culture. Many times, if you ask people who have not been to church, they will tell you that the devil and God, they often see the devil and God as opposites, a yin and a yang, that they're in this eternal struggle of good and evil. That is not true at all. The devil is far inferior from God. God has won, already has won, and consistently wins against the devil. Every time the devil has come up straight against God himself, he has lost and lost convincingly. That's why he's out to destroy us and not God, because he can't win against God. So we stand, when we stand with God's weapons, with God's might behind us, the enemy has no hope. So we stand and we resist, and he tells us to resist even through the tough stuff. As we've seen now for 5 weeks, suffering happens, and Peter says this is happening to believers all over the world. It's not uncommon. Suffering happens and happens to most believers. We don't avoid suffering. We pass through it. Suffering cannot claim the lives of the believer because God wins. See? And after you have suffered a little while, that is not a promise, by the way, that suffering will be short. It's basically after the end of the suffering. It's a promise that there is an end to the suffering. It's amazing how long suffering is in the middle and how short it is in retrospect. You know, you're in the middle of, when Levi was born, we had a tough few months, a tough few years. And it was rough. But the farther we get away from it in retrospect, the shorter it has become. It's amazing how much that happens. So he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You're going to be suffering, but you're going to get through it. And when you get through it, God is going to restore you and build you up and establish you and set you on solid ground. Because God wins. All he does is win, 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 no matter what. In the end of the suffering, he will lift you up. The suffering will end and we can join God in victory. We may see that on earth, but for some it takes until eternity to see it completed. There is an enemy that we have. He's out there trying to terrify and to destroy us. We have all we need to stand against him and to win, to find victory against our enemy, to find victory in suffering, and to find victory in our lives. I kind of like this book of 1 Peter. It's oddly encouraging. Every single chapter has large sections devoted to suffering and pain that you go through. But that's not the point of what he's talking about. He talks about the wonder of our salvation, the glory of the hope we have, the fantastic tomorrow that we're going to see, and the victory that we have over our enemy. Yeah, it's all suffering, but he shows us the glory through it, the glory greater than it, and how wonderful it is. You know, we can thrive, even if we're living in exile, even if we're not to our eternal home, we can thrive in the Lord. I want to pray today. I believe God hears prayers. I believe God answers prayers. I'm pretty sure of that based on what happened with Jason on just a couple days ago. So I know that God hears our prayers. Can we pray today? If you are in the middle of something, I want to pray with you about that. I'm not going to necessarily say that it's the devil attacking you. I don't know for sure on that. But if you're in the middle of something, facing something that's too hard for you, what a great place, because that gives you a position to see the wonderful power of God. If you're facing something that is too hard for you, I'd like to pray with you in a couple minutes. I'm going to ask if you would come up and join me in prayer. Let's pray together first. Lord God, we thank you. We recognize that we do have an enemy. We do not ignore him. We do not ignore the devil. But God, we are so grateful on how powerful you are. We know that you win that even if we struggle, even if we look at this enemy and he seems too big to defeat, God, we know that you win and you have won. And so we stand on your victory and your strength. God, help us to be a church that lives the thriving life, the victorious life. God, I pray as well that you would teach us and train us to humbly relate to each other as you instructed us to. But Lord, today we pray for these difficult things, the things that are too tough for us. We bring them to you, trusting in your strength and your ability to make them right. We bring them to you, listening to your direction on what we ought to do. And we thank you that you hear us and you answer our prayers. Amen.